Welcome to the EBC podcast, and thank you for joining us today. From wherever you're listening, we hope that this week's message inspires you, builds your faith, and encourages you as together we grow closer to God.
Welcome back to our 90 series. For those who may be visiting us this morning for the first time, or maybe watching online for the first time, a quick recap of the series so far. It's called 90 because this year there are 90 days between the 1st of January and the Easter. And so during these 90 days, we'll be looking at some of the key events and teachings in the life of Jesus. So far, we looked at the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness by the devil. We looked at the call of his first disciples, his encounter with a Samaritan woman and what this meant. And this past Wednesday, we looked at some of his miracles. And throughout the series, we're focused on one important key principle that we find in the Gospels. Jesus came to this world not to establish a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world, but to establish what we could call an upside-down kingdom with very different values. A kingdom where the first will be last, and the last will be first. A kingdom where the power will be given to the powerless. A kingdom where wealth would be used for those in need, and influence would favor those without a voice. That's what we've looked at so far. And if you missed any of the messages, either on Sunday or Wednesdays, they are available on our YouTube channel and also our podcast, so have a look at that. Okay, now let's continue this morning. And as we look at the Gospels, these first four books of the New Testament, they tell us that the news that Jesus spread and walked around the villages and the small towns and around the entire countryside, and news about him was spreading everywhere. He was teaching in synagogues, he was praised by everyone. He was going from village to village, as I said, and everybody followed him. And whatever he did, whatever he said, people really praised him for that. But they were praising him as a teacher. They were praising him as a new rabbi with a kind of a new spin on things. And everybody was praising him as a great prophet. They viewed Jesus as an extension of their own national history rather than the beginning of something new. The people were saying, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help. And who has God come to help? Us, the Jewish people, they thought. That's why they were following him. But Jesus had come to do a lot more than just that. Jesus had come for a far, far bigger audience. In the words of John the Baptist, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to pay for the sins of the world, the entire world, not just of a nation. And so very early in his teachings, Jesus begins to drop hints that something new is coming. There were parables, there were stories, there was teaching. And there were things that created tension with those who were listening to him. There was an expectation from the crowd, and it wasn't quite going with what Jesus was saying, and that created a little bit of tension. But he was good, and he was so powerful. And he performed miracles. And so the crowd went with him. They wanted to know more about him. And even though his teaching was so different from what they were used to listen to from their religious leader, there was just something that attracted them to Jesus. And then we come to the section of his teachings, which we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. And this really represented a defining moment in his teaching. His audience has never heard anything like this. It was so, so radical. Now, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, not because Jesus necessarily gave it that title, And that's probably a title that somebody gave it to this particular teaching many, many years ago. And this may well be because scholars believe that the content of what we call the Sermon on the Mount may not have been delivered just once, but on a number of occasions. At least parts of the teaching that Jesus is sharing in these verses may well have been taught at different times as well. In fact, if you take Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and look at them from a chronological point of view, it is very possible that Jesus would have shared some of this on a number of occasions over a period of 6 to 8 months. It's also possible that Jesus would have shared at least parts of what we say to be the Sermon on the Mount on different locations as well. Some suggested locations, according to the scholars, are Mount Hermas, which isn't too far from the city of Capernaum. Another possible venue was the Mount of the Beatitudes. Others have suggested Mount Arbel and also one area called the Horns of Hatan. To be honest, really honest, that's of no great importance, and I'm quite contented, quite happy to accept that there was one occasion when Jesus shared the words that we are about to listen. So let's listen to them. And this morning, the passage is taken from Matthew chapter 5, from verses 1 through to 12. Thank you.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
As you probably know so well, these verses are referred to as the Beatitudes. This word Beatitudes comes from the Latin words beatitude, which means blessing. But the Greek word from where the original Latin is then translated, the Greek word that Matthew uses is makarios. Once the translation, the English translation of this word takes place, it kind of loses some of its dynamic and some of its impact. The Greek word for makarios can be translated as happy, but also flourishing, developing, becoming bigger, as if it were. And when Jesus spoke to the crowd, he's establishing principles that, if lived in their entirety, would affect individual lives, yes, but also communities, and in fact, the world, in a positive manner. So when we come across to this word blessed, it's kind of easy to play down the original meaning. All right, personal confession time. Like every married couple, once in a while, Jill and I don't see eye to eye. And this is one word where, well, shall we say, there is some differences. For those of you who get my emails and so on, you have noticed that I tend to just sign at the end, bless, comma, and my name. Which, as far as I'm concerned, is quite okay. But for somebody who majored in English at uni, this is not right. It should be blessings. Okay. And so I know that if I'm going to ask Jill to check my spelling, I'll get a bit of a raised eyebrow if I use the word bless. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just being lazy. Maybe it was trauma at birth. Maybe it was my childhood. Maybe I'm just, just being lazy, okay? Or maybe it's because, like so many of us, I kind of tend to minimize the impact of this word. We end up thinking of blessed as kind of a suggested temporal, emotional kind of type of situation. But that's not what Jesus meant, and that's not what he would want us to understand. Blessed is not an emotion, neither is temporary, but it is a state of being. It's part of life. To be blessed in the way that Jesus is talking about is to flourish, is to grow, is to become better. So let's unpack the verses a little bit as we go along them. Blessed and flourishing are the poor, which for those listening to Jesus was absolutely insane. They have been brought up with a worldview that said God blesses the rich, and if you are rich, you are blessed by God. Abram was rich. Isaac was rich. Jacob was rich. David was rich. Solomon was super rich. So how can you say that God has imparted special favor on the poor? It's obvious that the poor are out of favor with God. In any case, that's what we've been told our entire lives. The poor are not blessed. Then Jesus continues, blessed, flourishing are the poor in spirit. Now, these two words compounded the confusion even more. To the audience listening to Jesus, the poor in spirit not only were not blessed materially, spiritually, they were not blessed either. Either because they were outsiders or foreigners or had positions and jobs that made them unclean, now, prevent them from joining the others who worship. Remember the shepherds and the Christmas story, always the outcasts out there. They certainly were not blessed. And there's Jesus saying, they will flourish. How could that be? Blessed, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as some translations put it. This was certainly not what the audience of Jesus had been taught. This was so far from what they believed. And Jesus didn't just stop there. There was so much more to come. And what he said is so completely upside down and different to what they had been taught since childhood. Blessed are the meek, because, well, they will inherit the earth. And the merciful, well, they're going to be blessed. And the peacemakers and not the power brokers, they are the ones who are going to find God's favor. And then Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the crowd is really struggling with these words of Jesus. See, being poor and pure in heart is such an internal thing. We've been taught all our lives that to be blessed, you have to be clean, you have to do the right washings, you have to keep yourself away from contaminated things. Those who stayed away from the Gentiles, those who would never go to the home of a Gentile, those who never touched dead things, those were the people that pleased God. And Jesus is saying, no. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will have the ability to recognize the activity of God and the work of God in their lives. Then he says, blessed are those who persecute you because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And none of this was making sense to that Jewish audience. And then what comes next absolutely elevated their sense of confusion even more. Verse 13 says this, Jesus speaking to his audience, you Jewish people who chose to follow me, who chose to believe me, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, so it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see the good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And the crowd is thinking, no way. No way are we salt. Are we to be the salt of the earth? No way are we to be the light of the world. We have been taught to stay away. We have been taught to stay away from the world. We don't dress like the world. We don't eat their food. We don't wear their clothes. We certainly don't allow our daughters to marry their men. We would never allow them to marry our daughters. We're taught since childhood that we are to stay away from all things that are Gentile. And now you're telling us that we have to be the salt of the earth. Then Jesus says, in the same way, we are to be the light and let the light shine for others. And they knew that this meant non-Jewish people. Let our light shine beyond our Jewishness. We don't even like others. We don't want others around us. In fact, the reason why we're hoping for a Messiah is that the Messiah can get rid of all these people out of our country and we can have our nation back again. Jesus continues, let your salt and your light be seen, so that your good deeds may glorify your Father in heaven. And they're thinking, We don't want outsiders glorifying our God. We want outsiders to fear our God, like the days of Joshua when we had power, or the days of David when people feared our king, or the days of Solomon when we were really a wealthy powerhouse. What you are saying is so different from all that we've heard our entire lives. This is so different, so new. This doesn't sound like the Messiah. This doesn't sound like Moses. This doesn't sound like the prophets. This is so confusing. And then Jesus continues, and he took things that were seen in a certain way, and he changed the outlook completely. He spoke about new values in this upside-down kingdom. He gave a totally new understanding to murder and to adultery and to divorce and to revenge. And he says in verse 43 from the passage, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And as Jesus finishes what he's been saying, the crowds are so amazed, challenged, perplexed maybe. Why? The writer of the gospel puts it, because he taught as one having authority, not like the teachers of the law. Move on 2,000 years and we are in 2024. Are the teachings of Jesus still important and relevant today? Are they important to that Christian teenager who's trying to make sense of life when there are so many voices competing for his attention and for the direction of his life? Are they important to that young Christian adult who is trying to make some sense of the future, beginning to set the course of their lives? Are they important to that Christian person who has to go to work every day to support their family? And are they important to those believers who have retired and now look back at their lives and wonder, have I achieved anything with the time that I've had on earth? Are these teachings still important? Yes, they are. And let me tell you why. See, once upon a time in our country, people took the Bible and its teachings seriously. They may not have agreed with it. They may not have gone along with it. But there was a fair amount of knowledge of what Christianity stood for. But all that has now changed. We now have a generation of people who have so much misinformation about Christianity and the church. We have so much misinformation about who Jesus is that people are turning their backs in droves on biblical teaching, especially teenagers and millennials. They do so because they see Christianity and the church as nothing more than rituals and long lists of do's and don'ts. And sadly, at times, we the church have allowed the Christian faith to be precisely that. Lots of rituals and lots of long lists of do's and don'ts. And the way to reach those who need to hear about Jesus today is not by giving them more demands, more rituals, more long lists, but by pointing them to the values of this upside-down kingdom that Christ has established. Now, I realize that simply saying that people around us need to see the values of this upside-down kingdom, well, can sound vague, distant, and clear. In fact, not very practical. And yes, that is true. The results of the 2021 census tell us that there are just over 10,300 people living in Emsworth, and you've got a lot more living around us. And let's face it, we ourselves don't know most of them. In fact, it'll be a very, very small percentage of people that we know. But we know a spouse. We know a son and a daughter. We know a family member. We know a workmate. We know the neighbor who lives just around the corner from us, and soon we'll get to know the family that has just moved into the area. I wonder what they would think. How their lives will be changed if they see in us those who are poor in spirit, those who are at peace with themselves and are prepared to empty themselves of their own personal wins and see the needs of others and provide for their needs when the moment comes. I wonder if they would change if they saw in us those who mourn, mourning over their own sin, bringing their hearts to repentance with it, that sense of forgiveness and peace which is seen in the way that we live. Or maybe those who are meek, gentle, humble, and forgiving. The meek are not weak, but they refuse to use force or to manipulate their way in life. They trust God to direct the outcome of events in their lives. With those who live around us, those we mix with, would their lives be changed, challenged, if they see in us those who are merciful? Mercy is extending to others what they don't necessarily deserve. It's living a life with a heart that's full of compassion and love that changes the course of their world. What about being pure in heart? What if we were those who are pure in heart? Those who have this moral inner righteousness and the single goal of accomplishing God's will for our lives and the lives of our communities. Not only concerned with our outward actions, but also with the motives and the principles of our hearts. Those who are pacemakers. Being a pacemaker extends beyond being a pacifist or resolving conflict. It's working actively towards reconciliation and justice and agreement. A peacemaker stands for righteousness and bridges the gaps that divide communities, nations, and individuals. Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, those who suffer for doing the right thing. Jesus warned his disciples that they would first face persecution. Since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, as we find in the Bible. And notice that the blessing is promised to those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for those who are persecuted because of their sins, their mistakes, and their failures. Would those we mix with be attracted to such qualities? The qualities of an upside-down kingdom. You bet they would. That's why Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Your purity of heart, your sense of being a peacemaker, being persecuted for righteousness, being poor in spirit, and so on. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." No wonder when the message of Christ is proclaimed in its entirety, people's lives are changed. Living in an upside-down kingdom with values that are so, so different from what everybody else sees. That's our call. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we look at these words, they remind us that you've done something special for us. And through the power of your Spirit, we are able to live lives which are so very different. My prayer for myself and for each one of us here this morning is that you'd help us to be the salt and the light to those around us. May they see in us the truth, the values, the reality of this upside-down kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. For more information about EBC, take a look at our website at emsbaptist.org.uk. Take care and see you soon.